Morning. Welcome to our very brief interlude of ordinary time. This is the second Sunday of ordinary time. No, it's not. You were wearing white vestments last week. Well, yeah, it's really the first Sunday, but it's called the second Sunday because ordinary time begins on Monday, so last week was the first week. And if we called this the first week, then the first Sunday would be the Sunday of the second week, which would be even more confusing. So they call it the second Sunday, when it's really the first. And we're only going to have three, because Christmas was as long as it can be, Easter is as early as it can be, so it gets squoze. But we do have a little time to do some ordinary time readings, to begin that sort of cycle through the year of our scripture reading and prayer. The second reading was the beginning of the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, that letter is a significant letter. It's an early letter. It's the second longest of all of them. That's why it comes second in the list. They sorted them by length. It's an interesting way to sort them, but they did. Most of the other letters, when their turn comes in the lectionary, get read end to end, all at once, continuously. Not word for word. They'll read, 10 verses and then skip 10 verses and then read another, but they'll read excerpts from top to bottom all the way through the epistle. Depending on its size and its importance, it may get as few as 3 weeks or as many as 16, but it's read all in one sitting. Not so Corinthians. Because this short period of ordinary time, not usually this short, but usually fairly short, 5, 6, 7 weeks, they decide to take the first letter to the Corinthians and slice it up. And we read it this time every year in thirds. It's a three-year cycle. So this year we read the first third, and then next year we read the middle third, and the following year we read the last third. And because of that, and because it's the beginning of the year and things are going a little confusedly, it rarely gets the attention that it deserves. But it's a piece of literature that you might want to get a little familiar with. As I said, it's early. And it's important. And it's indisputably Pauline. Some of the things people question, whether Paul wrote it or whether it was written after his death. He wrote this one if he wrote anything. And it deals with important material. Sometimes a little confusedly, granted, it is classic Paul. And Paul is so full of his religion, his faith, his intellect, his oratory, and a few other things that sometimes he gets started dictating and loses himself in the middle of a sentence, gets his tongue over his eye teeth, can't see what he's saying, and by the time he gets to the end of the sentence, it's actually two sentences in there someplace if you can sort them out. So it can be a little confusing, but it's very useful. It's a real letter. It's one of the things that makes it most important and confusing. It's part of an ongoing correspondence. I mean, many letters are not letters, right? You write a letter to the editor. It's not a letter to the editor. You don't know the editor. The editor doesn't know you. It's a short response to something for publication. It's a mini essay in the form of a letter. A lot of our epistles are like that. They're essays on this or that in the form of a letter. This is a letter. He knows these folks. They know him. They care about each other. They've been trading letters back and forth. So it's like somebody picking up a letter that you got from your grandmother last week. Well, she's answering your previous letter. And if I don't have your previous letter on my desk, some of the things in her letter don't, wait a minute, how did the subject get from here to there? Well, because he's answering a different part of the letter. So it can make it a little confusing. But it makes it very real. And it brings it to down-to-earth controversies that are actually going on there. And even if we can't reconstruct them completely because we don't have the previous letters, we get some pretty good idea of the principles he's developing. Besides that, and probably because it is a letter dealing with live stuff, it winds up being the earliest testimony to the Last Supper and to the Christian Eucharist. that we have anywhere in the Bible a good 10, 20 years older than the earliest material in the Gospels. It has the famous chapter on love that you hear at weddings all the time. That's still worth meditating on, despite how often you've heard it. It has a chapter on the resurrection, not only on Christ's resurrection, but on ours, and dealing with the questions that, you know, real people ask, like, well, what does that mean? Do I get this body back? I'm not sure I want this body back, and can I trade it in, and on and on. So it's useful stuff, it's important stuff, and it doesn't get, because of it being scattered out, the attention it deserves. So, maybe think about reading it. Now, I know, not this afternoon, at least not for my half of the human race. We have all red-blooded American males have a constitutional obligation to watch football at least 6 hours today. But tomorrow, maybe, or the day after. It's only 15 chapters long, 16 if you count the postscript. Give my regards to. Won't take long. Half an hour, you can read it through. There's a lot more in it than that if you go back at it a piece at a time. But the first time, just sit down and read it through. Don't read the footnotes. Don't look up the references. Don't stop to think about it. Don't try to study it. Don't even pray over it. Just read it like you've gotten a letter from your mother. You get the letter, you put the letter opener through it, you pull it out, and you read it. You go back later, and what did she mean by that? And, you know, what exactly was the tone of this? Is she really upset because? But first, you just read it. Sit down and read it. Read the whole thing. You go back later and take it apart. Study it. Pray over it. We'll start out with just reading it. The gospel, as you heard in the introduction, will be mostly Matthew. But today we get John. Notice the difference. This is the duplicate of last week's gospel, which was Matthew's account of the baptism. Well, this is the same account, except there's no baptism. The only reason you know it's the same account is it references one other piece from that. John says, I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from the sky and remain upon him. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Go back to the synoptics. After Jesus had been baptized and come up from the water and was praying, the Spirit came down upon him like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, John keeps that part, the Spirit coming down upon him. But the baptism finally disappears. They were a little embarrassed about it anyway, and now it finally just goes away. So John the Baptist becomes John the Witness. He did some baptizing, that's true, and it tells you that he came baptizing with water. But that's not his important function, since he doesn't baptize Jesus in this gospel. His important function is to bear witness to who Jesus is, which he proceeds to do with full Johannine splendor right at the beginning. Listen to the three major pieces of testimony. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, of course, that sounds very familiar to us because we do that at Mass every day. But what does it mean, Lamb of God? Take away the sin of the world. If you were standing there listening to John when he pointed to this guy and said that, what would you think? Wonder what in the world that means. People reading the gospel the first time, same idea. I wonder what in the world that means. Tuck it away. Put it in your mind. Put it in your heart. Wait a while. This is one of those tie together pieces, a note that sounded at the beginning that shows up again in the coda. The Lamb of God. This is chapter 1. That will just sort of hang there over the gospel, unexplained, until the Passion narrative. John's chronology is different. For the synoptics, Holy Thursday is Passover. The Last Supper is a Passover supper. Then Jesus is crucified on Passover day, Friday. Thursday night, Friday being Passover. In John, Thursday night, Friday is the preparation day. Friday night, Saturday is the Passover. And in the middle of the crucifixion scene, John stops to tell you, and the hour was about noon. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Why would they stop to tell you what time it was? You read over that for a million times and never connect it back to this verse. Unless you know one thing. On the preparation day, the priests in the temple began to slaughter the lambs for the Passover supper, precisely at noon. Because in the scripture it said they should be slaughtered toward evening. Well, what is toward evening? Well, as you get more and more thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem with lambs to slaughter, if you waited until 4:30, the Passover supper will be very late for a lot of folks. So they said, how far can we stretch it? They said, well, as soon as it's past noon, it's stopped the rising and started the setting. It's toward evening. So at the stroke of 12, you can start. So at the stroke of 12, they started slaughtering the lambs in the temple, whose blood would be sprinkled on the doorposts of the people and be a sign of their liberation. And at 12, Jesus is crucified. And then you say, oh, the Lamb of God. Now I know what that means. John is setting it up here in chapter 1. We'll deliver it for you in chapter 19. Then it says, he ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. What does that mean? John doesn't tell you anything about the respective ages of the two, but if you're allowed to assume that John's community knew some of the stories from Luke's community, Luke's community, when the angel appears to Mary, says, your kinswoman Elizabeth, who was said was too old, is already pregnant, which means that John was the older. Does it mean that he existed ahead of me? Just wait. Chapter 8, debate in the temple, the religious authorities back and forth with Jesus. And Jesus says, before Abraham came to be, I am. He set you up for it here in the witness of John. He ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. And then it concludes with, I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. Now in Mark, if you remember, that was the big secret. No human knew that until the very end. You'd been let in on the secret in the prologue to the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The angels and the demons knew it, but no human being knew it until the centurion stood under the foot of the cross and in the shadow of the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. But this is 30 years later. This is very late 90s, not early 80s, maybe into the hundreds. 20, 30 years later, another generation. By this time, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God is much closer to their self-identity, much closer to who they are. It's something they've got to proclaim from the very beginning. So John bears witness right at the front. The Lamb of God who existed before me, who is the Son of God. So in this little non-baptism scene, John the Baptist becomes John the Witness. John who proclaims the word and sets up all the things that you will hear throughout the rest of the gospel. Well, as we read that over, what does that mean for us? How do we become John the Witness? How do we bear witness that this is the Lamb of God, that he existed before me, that he is the Son of God? Well, some people say you go out and do that and you preach the word. There is a time and a place for that. And we as Catholics are probably not sensitive enough to it. If you're careful, if you keep your timing right, there are times when somebody you know, somebody you care about, is in a situation where they might be open to the gospel. Tell them about the good news. Tell them about who Jesus is. Tell them about what Jesus has done for you in your life. There's a time for that kind of direct witness bearing. But frankly, a lot of Christians very much overdo that, to the point where they're beating you over the head with their faith in Jesus every time they come anywhere near you. And it probably turns more people off than on. Don't think that's terribly effective witness bearing. To be effective, that kind of direct witness bearing has to wait for the teachable moment, the right time, the right relationship, when somebody might be receptive. But witness bearing is not limited to that. We witness not only when we talk about Jesus, But when we stand up for the things that Jesus stood up for, when we bear witness to the truth that he bore witness to, when we fight for the things that he gave his life for. Tomorrow we celebrate the birthday of Dr. King. It's not the birthday, but you know, in our traditional utilitarian thing, we've moved it to a Monday, so we celebrate the birthday of Dr. King. He bore witness. Now, you know, I only heard him preach once. What he did on Sunday in the pulpit, I don't know. How direct was his evangelistic appeal to his congregation? Being a Southern Baptist, I imagine it was pretty direct and pretty strong. Mm-hmm. But he didn't stand up in front of the Lincoln Memorial and talk about love my Jesus, or I'll beat you to death, or send you to hell, or something like that. He stood up and talked about justice, stood up and talked about freedom, stood up and talked about human rights, stood up and talked about the struggle to make that a reality. And in doing that, he bore witness to Jesus a lot more effectively than 1,000 Bible-thumping ministers all over the country that same Sunday in their pulpits. So like John the Baptist, we will probably not baptize very much, but we need to bear witness a great deal. Look for the right time and the right place to do the direct witness. But also be careful that with your life, you stand up for the things that Jesus stood up for, that you stand up for the things that Dr. King stood up for, that you bear witness that this is the Lamb of God, that this is the one who existed before me, that this is the one who is Son of God, by the way that he gives me the light to see what's true and what's noble and what's good, and to stand up for it, even at the cost of my own. That's the kind of witness that this world can understand. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.